All right, y'all can get your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 18. While you're locating that, a couple of quick announcements. I know I've said this in the past, but just to remind you, obviously we're not passing an offering plate, but tithes and offerings, that is actually part of our worship. And so we just put a box over here on a tree with a rooster sticker on it. So if you want to tithe that way, that's there. Page 5 of your worship guide is an outline, title of the sermon, some reflection questions. So take notes on that. As I always say, if that helps you stay attentive and engaged, please utilize that. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 17 in Luke chapter 18. So let's give this our attention. This is God speaking to us. The God who created you, who knows how life works best because he invented it. This is him telling you what he very specifically wants you to know today. It's not a coincidence that today we're hearing this exact portion of scripture. So tune in and give this your attention. One other thing, I am kind of losing my voice. It's not COVID. I feel great. But so just wanted to throw that out there. If after the service you feel like you need to keep your distance in some extraordinary, don't. You know, come up. If you're comfortable hugging me, I'll take it. But I feel good. Verse 9, Luke chapter 18. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Now they were bringing even infants to Jesus that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." This is God's word. Let's pray. God, I pray that we would receive your kingdom like children. And I pray we would receive your word right now for the feast that it is, the spiritual food that it is, and that we would receive it with voracious appetites, and that we would delight in the fact that, like children, we are dependent upon you, our Father. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So recently, my family and I, we went to a nearby lake with some friends. And at one point, we're out driving around the lake on their pontoon boat. And the guy that we're with, we're driving the boat, he says, "Hey, do you want a kneeboard?" And I had this sort of internal moment of panic. Because when you do something that you've never done before, you're invited to, your sense of worth is sort of on the line. Your sense of identity is sort of on the line. So, you know, there's this internal brief moment where I'm thinking, if I say no, well, that's going to look cowardly. And I don't want to look like a coward. I really care how other people see me, how I'm being perceived by people, and I don't want them to think that I'm a coward, so I can't say no. But if I say yes and I fail, then I'm going to look like a loser. And it's very important that people see me and think, he is good at everything he does. He is competent. He is very proficient. So I don't know if I'm going to be good at this. I've never done it before. And then there's this sort of outlying option where if I try it for the first time and I'm awesome, then they're going to think I'm cocky, right? He thinks he's better than everybody. And so you don't want to be too good. They think you're a show-off. And maybe you've been in similar situations where you've overanalyzed the situation. You've just been really obsessed with how will people see me? If I act a certain way, if I speak a certain way, how will people perceive me? And you're sort of dominated by this question. because we all want to feel approved. We want people to esteem us or exalt us. We want to leave every interaction that we have in the world feeling justified. We want to feel exalted and justified. So these questions come up all the time. Another venue where approval and disapproval, feeling justified or not, feeling esteemed or not, come up are at kids' birthday parties. I got 5 kids, so I go to a lot of kids' birthday parties. And inevitably, there comes that moment when it's time for cake, okay? And I've been in this scenario many a time. And I've realized there are sort of rules. There are ROEs, rules of engagement, when it comes to cake as an adult man. Number one, the first rule is men don't go first. I've done that before, and I was shamed for it. You don't go first if you're a grown man, okay? You're excited for cake, and that's allowed. But you cannot, like, push kids out of the way and go for the cake, okay? Even if it's your birthday, it's probably still not allowed. The kids should go first, okay? Also, number two, adults don't get corner pieces. You know where you get frosting on both sides? Those are for the kid. You get the middle, the boring middle pieces with frosting just on the top, okay? You don't need more sugar. The kids don't need it either, but that's for them, okay? And I've learned that the hard way as well, right? I coveted the corner piece. I elbowed my way, and I got it. And people just don't look kindly on grown men who take the corner pieces. So if you care about how people see you, don't do that. Number three, if you haven't exercised recently, you need to opt for a smaller slice. You know, oh, no, I couldn't possibly eat that. I'm watching my weight. It looks responsible. It looks mature if you opt for a smaller slice, especially if you haven't been working out or running rigorously in recent days. If you have exercised recently, it's wise to make that known before you eat. I can have a second piece because I've been working out. You know, I need to recoup the calories or whatever. And see, in this way, you will feel more justified. You will feel more esteemed in the eyes of all the people that surround you. Now, of course, we waste a lot of time caring way too much about what other people think of us. But a really serious question is, what about God? How does God see me? What's God think of me? Last week, Joel preached on the passage right before this, verses 1 through 8. And Jesus says, you ought to always pray and not lose heart. So this is important to God, that you would pray all the time and never lose heart. And so we think, well, man, I got to get serious about prayer. I got to start turning in really impressive prayer performances. And our plan is, I'm going to build my sense of worth at getting good at prayer. Because how do I expect to be justified in the sight of God or exalted in the sight of God if I don't get proficient at the thing that Jesus just commanded me to do? And that's what this Pharisee in this parable is thinking. That's how he basically would receive Jesus' prior parable. He would hear God say something about praying and God commending prayer, and then he thinks, I got to get really good at that so that I can be esteemed and exalted and justified in the sight of God. And so we see in verse 9 a really bad premise. It's the first point, a really, really bad premise. Look at verse 9. Jesus tells a parable, and he's speaking explicitly. Luke tells us he's explicitly addressing people who trust themselves. Specifically, they believe that they are righteous, and they also treat other people with contempt. Now, here's the essence of the bad premise. I can trust myself. That's one side of the bad premise coin. I'm trustworthy. I can trust myself. I may not be able to trust you or whoever else, but I know implicitly that I can trust myself. I can lean on my own understanding. In fact, we run this question on who really can we trust and to what degree can we trust them. We run it through the filter of our own self-trust, which God explicitly says in the book of Proverbs, don't do that. Trust God. Lean not on your own understanding. But our premise by default is trust myself. That's a good and wise thing to do. The second really bad premise is that God must want merit. God expects me to perform. He expects me to earn or merit my standing in his presence, my justification, my sense of worth in his presence. It'd be like going to a doctor, which all of you, I'm sure at some time or another, you've done. You've gone for an annual checkup or something, or you had an interesting spot on your arm, you wanted to get it checked out. And it's like going to the doctor, and you go full of self-trust. You go into the doctor appointment believing yourself to be right and healthy. You know yourself. You can take care of your body. It's your body, after all. You know yourself the best. And you basically don't go to the doctor to hear what he has to say. You go simply to have your preferences and your opinions validated. Should sort of sound familiar, whether you go to the doctor that way or not. We go to most things in life, whether it's church or wherever we go in life, really just to have our preferences and our opinions, our sense of being right, validated. It's like going to the doctor and saying, listen, doc, I'm not here for you to tell me that the problem is inside of me. I do not really want to hear you say that. I'm here for you to validate that I'm already good, I'm already right, I'm healthy. I know how to steward my body. In fact, we sort of treat going to the doctor like a job interview or a tryout. We sort of feel like if the doctor's like, hey, you're healthy, that I can take credit for that. And to some extent, maybe if you eat right, you exercise, you sort of feel justified in that. But even if you eat poorly and never exercise and you go to the doctor and they say, yeah, you're fit as a fiddle, you think, man, I'm awesome. Like you've earned that. As if you could control before you ever were born your genetics, you know? We intuitively think we could take credit for a clean bill of health. In fact, maybe you thought this explicitly, but I think implicitly everybody has. You've sort of thought, you know, maybe I'll go to the doctor and he'll say, you are so healthy that I would actually like to recruit you to come and sort of monitor the other patients. So I don't just want to commend you for your meritorious health, that the fact that you are just so much better than everybody, but because you're better than everybody, you know what? I think you should monitor other people and tell them how they've got it wrong and how you've got it right. Merit and self-appointed monitoring. That's what's going on with this Pharisee. He thinks, I'm better, and you know, it's probably a wise and good thing for me to police everybody else and make sure that they know that they aren't living up to the standard. I'm really more of a consultant. I don't come to God because I need mercy or I need help. I come to God to sort of collaborate with him, to advise him and help him with his work, you know, helping other people get their lives on track. Verse 9 is you. Verse 9 is all of us. We all think that we are inherently right, inherently trustworthy, and we have something that we can hang our hat on when it comes to merit. We all do this. And that's why you are insecure. Because you are. I hang out with all of you, and more than any of you, I hang out with myself. And here's the common denominator. We're all rampantly insecure. We are hyper insecure. And the reason is because we trust ourselves and we live our lives in these meritocracy kind of ways. And so we are very, very insecure and unstable. So if you stick with this bad premise, it leads to this next thing. You're going to formulate bad plans, and it's going to lead you away from justification and exaltation. We see that very clearly in this passage. Look, verse 11, the Pharisee, he stands by himself, and he prays thus. Now, let's pause right there and just zoom in on this phrase, stands by himself. This means he's self-confident. If you want to glance down in Luke 18 at verse 21, we're not looking at that passage in depth yet, but you see the same thing going on down in verse 21. This guy who is full of self-confidence, this confidence, this guy who comes to Jesus and he says, hey, I'm good. I know I'm good. I know that I've performed up to the standard. I know this. He's so confident in himself. And when it comes to this mentality, you realize this attitude says, I don't need a mediator. I don't need mercy. I don't need anybody's bleeding charity. I'm not a welfare case. I've got nothing to be ashamed of, no guilt, because I'm good. I'm right, and I'm good. And that's a very, very bad way to live. It'd be like going out to Nepal and saying, I'm going to climb Mount Everest. And the people who are experts, the people who've lived their whole lives studying Mount Everest and climbing Mount Everest, like the Sherpas, there's like, do you want some help? And you say, no, I've got my fanny pack. I got some Cliff Bars in there. I got my Chacos. I even got those hiking poles, you know, because I knew it was a little bit more challenging. But I don't need help. You realize, like, the best, the most expert mountaineers need Sherpas to make this journey to the summit of Everest. And God's saying, you absolutely need help. Do not stand by yourself. Do not rely on yourself. Do not fill your brain with notions of self-confidence. That's foolishness. This makes me think of the word idiot. And I'm being a little provocative using that word, but I actually looked it up. You know, in Greek, idios literally means I am my own. Like, I just live in and of myself. And you realize, like, according to C.S. Lewis anyways, like, the maxim of hell is I am my own. People in hell are saying, I am trustworthy and I am my own. Whereas the people who follow Jesus are full of this notion that I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. I am not trustworthy. I should not be left alone. I don't know how to live my life or run my life. I'm a sheep who's in desperate need of constant supervision. Namely, I need a shepherd. That's not what this Pharisee is displaying. He's praying by himself, and frankly, he's praying to himself. I want to just pause there and ask you, do you ever feel like that? You know, you feel like, man, I just don't know if I'm praying very well. And I don't mean this to drive you into a realm of shame, but it's a good question. Is it because, does your prayer life feel flat because you're actually praying to yourself? I've fallen into that. That's why it feels flat sometimes. Sometimes it just feels flat because, you know, you're depressed or you're not feeling the way you want to feel. But sometimes it's because you're just standing by yourself, you're full of self-trust, and you're praying to yourself. That's what this Pharisee is doing. Now, the plan for propping up this delusional self-confidence, the plan for that is comparison. So you see this Pharisee go on and he says, here's his prayer. God, thank you that I am not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an unjust person. I'm not like an adulterer. I'm not even like this tax collector here. A couple of things about comparisons. First of all, comparisons convince no one. You realize this. We go out throughout life and we're constantly, at least sort of trying to subtly compare ourselves to other people. And you realize the second you start comparing yourself, we all know you're doing it because you're insecure. We know that it's actually the opposite of confidence. It's because you feel so small and feeble. That's why you feel inclined to compare yourself. So a few examples. If you've ever been accused of something and you get really defensive and then you say, well, at least I'm not a murderer, right? You compare yourself to something worse. We all know you're guilty. If you get defensive, we know that you're just scrambling to try to build your own sense of self-righteousness and your own version of justification. If you see a guy, he's having a meal, it's like a 40-year-old guy, and he's sitting there with a 4-year-old, and the mom of the 4-year-old says to the 4-year-old, eat your vegetables. And then the 40-year-old guy is like, hey, I eat my vegetables. What? You don't need to do that, right? You're 40, right? And if you do that, if you start comparing yourself, people know, oh, you feel small, right? You feel desperate for credit. It's like the eat your vegetable thing. The guy hears it and he thinks, oh, we get credit for that? I want credit. If you're giving out credit badges, I want one, right? We're scrambling. We're desperate to get some kind of validation. Conversely, if you're actually confident, you don't have to do all the work of comparing yourself. You don't have to be defensive all the time. Secondly, when you see extortioners or adulterers or thieves or murderers, you realize in Scripture, when you see people committing those crimes, God is inviting you to see yourself in those people. That is not an opportunity for you to compare yourself. It's an opportunity for you to embrace exposure about yourself. Matthew 5 makes this really clear. God's famous Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is preaching to these crowds of people in Matthew chapter 5, he says, now, you guys have heard it said, you should not commit adultery. And then he drops this bomb on everybody and he says, y'all are all adulterers. He doesn't say, well, you know, you've thought about it, but you actually haven't committed adultery. He says, if you've thought it, you've done it. And you guys have heard me say this before, but if you follow Jesus' teaching, he says, look, you can actually do something without tangibly doing it. So you've murdered people, Jesus says. Maybe you haven't tangibly done it, but you have actually done it. There's a difference there, right? Because he says, in the sight of God, having just that notion, just the thought That is tantamount to having committed that crime. So when you read scripture, for example, when you read the life of David, and he sees Bathsheba, and he lusts for her, and then he seduces her and brings her into his palace, you're not supposed to compare yourself to that and say, well, I would never do that. You're supposed to see yourself in that story. You're supposed to see that that's you. You are supposed to so rigorously, imaginatively inhabit that story. You're supposed to feel the guilt and the shame of having committed that same crime. That's how you're supposed to feel. That's why God's telling you the story, not so that you could feel better, not so that you could say, well, I'm more righteous than David. And then he tries to cover it up. Remember, he murders one of his most loyal servants, Uriah, her husband, to try to cover up the fact that he's committed this crime. God's saying, that's you. You do not compare yourself to David and then distance yourself. You dive into that story and you say, that's me. God's showing me who I really am. Now, for all the effort that we expend hiding and trying to mask our evil, we know that we're evil. We can't escape it. And therefore, we naturally attempt to self-atone. Look at verse 12. These self-atonement efforts. Verse 12, the Pharisee points out to God in the prayer, I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. Have y'all ever fasted? If you fasted, even if it was to like get blood work at the doctor, right? You couldn't eat in the morning because you had to go get a blood panel drawn. You have suffered. You feel it, right? You get a headache. You get cranky. You feel the emptiness. And you feel like you're sort of earning something because you've suffered. In fact, even if you don't feel that way, people will sort of credit you with it, right? Like, I've gone to the doctor fasting for like getting blood work done. And they're like, oh, you poor thing. You've been fasting all night. Upwards of 11 a.m. or something. And I think, yeah, thank you. Thank you for seeing how hard I have it, right? I sort of feel like I've gotten some kind of credit for having been through such affliction. Or tithing. Have you ever tithed? Have you ever given money away? You feel like you're suffering. You feel like I deserve something now. I'm owed something because I've done this hard thing. I've given away this precious commodity called money that we all want desperately. These are what I would call chores of contrition. You know, if ever I get in trouble at home, whether Carrie notices or not, I try to do more chores just to do penance, right? To pay back for the crimes that I've committed, right? I try not to, you know, certainly don't let her see me like just sitting there watching TV. I've been up, moving, vacuuming, doing dishes, folding laundry, because I feel like I'm earning something in that. And that's what this guy's doing. He's saying, I know I have to sort of pay back this debt. Chores of contrition, my tithing, my fasting. Now, our self-reliance and our false sense of achievement and all of our attempts at self-atonement merit us what? This is the big point. Jesus says, okay, so this guy's done all these things. He's fasted, he's tithed. He presumably is more accomplished than all these other villainous people. And so where does it get him? What does he merit in the sight of God? And Jesus says, nothing. He's not justified at all. He's the opposite of exalted. God is not pleased with the posture of this Pharisee who probably comes to the temple very regularly to do his religious duty, to pray to God. God doesn't want us to be confident in ourselves. As I've already alluded to, Proverbs 3 says, trust not in yourself, right? Trust God with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. God does not want us to be confident in our own merit. God wants us to be confident in what? His mercy. Really, that's true. God wants us to be infinitely confident in his mercy. And this is a blessed paradox. All right, so let's just break down those terms. Blessed paradox. What does the word blessed mean? It means endowed with divine favor. Blessedness is essentially synonymous with justified in the sight of God, or being esteemed or exalted in the sight of God. And what's a paradox? A paradox is a seemingly absurd or contradictory statement. And that's what we have in this parable. Here are some other examples. This is everywhere in Jesus' teaching. Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, which I referenced a moment ago, Jesus says, blessed are the mighty. Who inherits the earth? The mighty. Napoleon Bonaparte inherits the earth. I just saw a picture recently of Napoleon Bonaparte's grave in France. But it's massive. It's super opulent. It's huge. We think blessed, the super favored, the people who have their life going really, really well for them, it's the mighty. And Jesus says, no, it's the meek, the lowly. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, what makes more sense to us is blessed are the people who perform up to a very high standard, all the various religious duties. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus says, no, blessed are the poor in spirit. And that's what we see on display in the prayer of this tax collector. And you see what we have in this parable. Jesus is talking this way all over Scripture. He talked this way back in Luke 15, just a few chapters ago. The story of the older brother and the younger brother, it's the same story. This kid who has squandered his portion of the family estate, and he comes back, he deserves nothing. He merits nothing. And what happens? The father blesses him. The father bestows massive, lavish amounts of divine favor on that son. And you see the same theme in verse 13. This tax collector standing far off. He's not even lifting his eyes to heaven. He's beating his chest. And he says, God, be merciful to me. Be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. Just like the younger son back in Luke 15, he does not even attempt to argue his merits. He is painfully aware of where his self-trust will get him in life. Nothing. It'll put you in a place where you're feeding pigs, longing to eat what they're getting fed for lunch. The tax collector, you see, he doesn't call attention to himself in a self-righteous way. But he calls attention to himself so as to emphasize that he's a sinner. Just like Paul, if you've ever read his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, he spends the whole first chapter saying, I am the chief sinner. And he does compare himself to other people, but only to say, I am worse. I am worse than people who abuse their parents, people who practice homosexuality, people who murder, all these villainous people. He mentions them in the first chapter of 1 Timothy, but he then says, but I'm the chief sinner. That's what this tax collector's doing. He's saying, I'm a sinner, God, and I've got nothing. I've got nothing going for me unless you are merciful. God is pleased with this. And as I studied this throughout this past week, this is really what resonated with me. Most Sundays, my wife asked me, you know, what stuck out to you from the sermon? Like in your prep time, what resonated with you? And this is it. This is what is jaw-dropping to me about God's mercy. If you go back and you read in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, Jesus says, go and learn what this means. So this is a really explicit command from Jesus. You want to know what to go and learn about? Jesus says, go and learn this. I desire mercy, not your sacrifice. I don't want you to come into my presence performing, telling me how trustworthy you are, how right you are. I want mercy. He said, I did not come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners. And he's repetitive about this. He says the exact same thing again a few chapters later in Matthew chapter 12. Catch this, Romans chapter 9, it says, so it does not depend on human will or exertion, our justification in the sight of God. It depends on God who has mercy on sinners. And then here's the really shocking one, Romans 11, listen to this. God has consigned all human beings to disobedience. God has given all human beings over to disobedience. Why did he do it? So that he might have mercy on all. God loves to show mercy. He's not put out by it. He's pleased to show you mercy. And Jesus really emphasizes that in verse 14. He says, this tax collector who's bowed down, beating his chest, just saying, I'm a sinner. I got nothing except for you being merciful to me, God. This man goes home justified. Without any of the merit, without any of the stellar performance that we just saw from the Pharisee, this guy goes home not just okay, justified in the sight of God. And then Jesus goes on to say he's exalted because the one who humbles himself isn't just kind of tolerated, he's exalted. Guys, it's so much more than God saying, okay, okay, I'll forgive you, but don't let it happen again. He's not saying go out and sin so grace abounds, but let's be honest with what the Bible actually says. God loves, he is pleased, he is delighted to show you mercy. There's something so pleasing in showing mercy to sinners for God. He doesn't desire sacrifice, he desires mercy. And God wants to prove this blessed paradox to us. And so, very next scene, he provides a perfect illustration. That's not overstating it. It is the perfect illustration. The very next scene, by no coincidence, is verse 15. People are bringing infants to Jesus. You don't get more helpless, needy, or dependent than an infant. And these folks bringing their babies to Jesus are asking Jesus to bless the infants. And the disciples view this as a distraction for obvious reasons. Have you ever tried to do something important, like work on a task around the house or work on your car or just respond to an email and kids come around? Right? I mean, we're Presbyterians, but you can say amen to that. Come on. Like, it is impossible to do anything important if kids are anywhere in the vicinity of what you're trying to do. I mean, Joel May last week, he was like, just as we near bedtime, kids start to break down. And nothing productive or efficient can happen until you just get them to bed. Because they're just so, so constantly in need, right? And so Jesus, he's the Messiah. He's come to do important work. Right? I mean, this is pretty important. Come to save people from hell? That seems pretty important. And the disciples are saying, okay, because Jesus is doing important work. They may like kids, okay, but we need to keep kids away from Jesus because that's going to be a distraction. Y'all realize September 29th, you know, September 9th, 29th, what's happening? It's the first showdown between Biden and Trump. Y'all ready? It's going to be entertaining. I don't know if it's going to be edifying, but it is going to be entertaining. And here's the thing. If during that debate, you know, we just sort of unleash some toddlers into the room. Well, you're going to have, like, people on both sides like, get these kids out of here. This is important. This is, I mean, who's going to lead America? The POTUS. I mean, come on. Kids are fine and all, but this is not the time or the place, right? This is important. And that's how the disciples are thinking of this situation where Jesus goes around and teaches. Thinking this is serious business. This is not a time for children. But then Jesus looks at the exact same scenario and he says, what are you doing? The kids are not in the way. The kids are showing you the way. Get this. The kids are not in the way. They are examples of what it looks like to be a mature leader in the kingdom of God. Right? You see this all over the scriptures. The disciples who have been put in these places of prominence. I mean, honestly, the apostles occupy more prestigious offices than the POTUS. Jesus is equipping and training a group of men for a legacy, for a kingdom that will be far superior than who's going to be president for the next 4 years. So the stakes are much higher with these guys. And when Jesus wants to teach them what their paradigm for maturity and leadership should look like, in Matthew's gospel, he'll sometimes literally grab a child and situate the child in the midst of these grown men who are taking themselves seriously, trying to be proficient in this leadership position that Jesus has put them in. And he says, you need to become like this. This little kid who's probably feeling really small and intimidated and scared because he's surrounded by all these grown men. That's what you need to become like. You need to be liberated from this delusional, satanic idea that you could trust in yourself. And you need to be hungry and teachable and very aware of your smallness so that you accept the help of the shepherd like these children. They are not in the way. They are showing you the way. Again, the Gospel of Matthew. Can you tell I'm reading through Matthew in my personal devotion times? It's just, but it's everywhere. I pray with Jason Short and Carlos and Edie Pereira on Fridays. And Carlos always asks, how can we be praying? I was like, I just feel like we need to pray about becoming childlike, which is kind of my soapbox. You guys know that about me. But it's everywhere. It's not my fault, guys. God does this to me. Like, he keeps showing me this stuff. And in Matthew 11, I just read this last week. Jesus says this to God, God, thank you that you have hidden the truth from the wise and understanding, and instead you revealed it to little children. Isn't that shocking? You have all these like elite, educated Pharisee types, and Jesus is like, God, thank you for hiding the truth from them and showing it to little children. Jesus is a huge advocate of us becoming childlike. You also realize that the most proficient politician in all of human history, a guy named Solomon, he, when he first started out, in 1 Kings 3, He went to God to pray, and he's like, God, I don't know what I'm doing. The wisest, the best, the most mature thing you can do as a human being or as a leader is to go to God and say, I'm like a little child. You can go read it for yourself. 1 Kings 3, that's exactly what he says. He's like, I'm like a child. I don't know what I'm doing. And God is so pleased. He says, oh man, Solomon, that is the best prayer that any king in all of Israel's history has ever prayed to me. Because it's so true. You're a helpless little kid, and you are desperately in need of my assistance. You do not earn your spot if you're a child, right? You do not achieve your status if you're a child. You receive it, which is why Jesus says in verse 17, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Y'all, that's pretty harsh. You realize when Jesus is talking to rich people, he has concerns. He looks at rich people and he says, ooh, it's going to be hard to enter the kingdom if you're rich. It's hard for the rich folks to enter the kingdom. He doesn't say it's impossible. But he says it's going to be hard. But when it comes to being childlike, he says, if you don't become like a child, to hell. You do not come to heaven unless you receive the kingdom of God like a child. No ifs, ands, or buts. No qualifications. He's not saying, well, it's going to be hard. He says, no, it's impossible. You don't enter the kingdom unless you enter it like a child. And that's because God's a father. And again, it's his delight, it's his pleasure to lavish his children with gifts. Parents don't want merit from their kids, not essentially, right? Like even we being evil know that this is true. Like if you as a parent or an aunt or an uncle or a grandparent went to your you know, some kid in your family and you said, I love you. And then the kid said, well, I don't really believe that you love me. I don't feel like I've earned your love. You know, I'm going to earn your love. I'm going to choose to not really receive your love until I feel like I've earned it. You would not applaud them for that. You would not feel pleased with that. You wouldn't say, oh, you know, that's good. Yeah, you're a hard worker. I commend you for that. You wouldn't say it. You'd say, that's horrible. You need to just believe that I love you. You can't choose to merit it. If I say I love you, I love you. Just accept it. If you're a parent, you try to give your kid a birthday present and they say, I can't accept this. What are we celebrating? The day I was born? You realize I was completely passive that day. What did I do to earn this? And then they think about it. You know what? I spent the first year of my life being a freeloader. Like not only in the birth scenario was I passive, but then I spent the whole first year lounging around. I didn't even get up to use the bathroom. I made you come clean me. I didn't feed myself. I didn't clothe myself. You know, I don't deserve this. I refuse to accept the gift because I don't feel like I've earned it. If you're a parent or, again, just any family member, you would not be pleased. You would be repulsed by that. You would say, no, you have to receive a gift. It's a gift. We love you. We want to give you gifts. We see this all over Scripture. Isaiah 66, you see God saying, you need to picture me like a tender mom who scoops up her child and swaddles the child and bounces the child on her knee and nurses the child. He says, that's what I'm like. God says, I am like a mother who comforts his children. Zephaniah 3, like a father or a bridegroom, God says, I rejoice over you, my treasured people. I exalt over you with gladness and loud singing. Y'all, here's the point. The foundation, the framework of everything about your life is that God is your father and he loves you. And if he says he loves you, you have to accept that. If he says he forgives you, you just have to accept that. You don't earn it. You don't merit it. You just receive it, right? You don't accomplish or achieve your status in the sight of God. You receive your status through Jesus Christ alone, who accomplishes all perfection, all righteousness for you. There's nothing you can do to earn it. There's nothing you can do to pay it back. All you can do is accept it and then participate through the mysterious power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is extremely adamant about this. He says, you do not enter the kingdom of heaven unless you enter it, receive it like a little child. Let's pray. Jesus, we need your help because intuitively, even at the age of 2 or 3, we start to think, I could do it myself. And we get proud. And it gets very contentious and violent, our insistence on trusting ourselves, relying on ourselves, feeling proficient in and of ourselves. And we need you to help us radically and invasively. We need you to supernaturally equip us to delight in the truth that we are like children. We are like sheep. And we are desperately dependent on you. And we will flourish if we believe that. And if we live in actual consistent ways with that truth. And so we're asking you to really help us with that right now. Because apart from you, we won't do it. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.